I thought it might help if I gave what will probably be quite a brief overview of the book of Job. The purpose of the book is to reveal the hidden warfare between God and Satan. That warfare is always going on. It does not now go on in heaven because Satan has been cast out of heaven. But the warfare continues. It is a long war against God by Satan, and God, the Trinity, is constantly fighting the enemy of our souls. Calvary, of course, was the place where Satan was ultimately defeated, and in consequence of that, he will be finally destroyed. Well, the design of the Lord in the book of Job is to show how that battle is constantly going on, and as a result of that, to show how somebody who is privileged to be afflicted in his service, because of the involvement which he has in this battle, will be ultimately rewarded. See, there, if you look into this book for an answer to the problem of suffering, you get no answer to the problem, but you do get an explanation of what is going on. The world is cursed. It is under the dominion of Satan to a degree, by permission still. The whole world lies in evil, and perhaps that could be translated in the evil one. But you see, what we see here is a man who suffers tremendously in his body and in his material goods. He doesn't know why, but we are told. It's like a play, if you like. We know from the beginning what the answer is. We know from the beginning who the characters are, and we know whose side God is on. And one of the most wonderful things in this whole book is God's implicit trust in Job. He's sure that he can allow Satan to take his goods and then to take his family and to touch his own body with sores, and that he will not curse him to his face. So, when Christians are afflicted, we can look at it as part of that battle that's going on. Satan says, we'll curse God. Satan says, we won't complete the course. Satan says, you can't have this man, this woman in your family, they're not good enough. But God gives the power, but he also trusts his saints not to turn against him because of the affliction, but to know the warfare that is going on and to be glad to be a victorious part of it. From the outset then, we know what Job and his friends do not know, namely that Job stands approved before God. And from his standpoint, he's unwittingly caught up in a greater cause than his own affairs. From this it follows that not all individual suffering is directly due to personal sin. It can be. A man gets drunk and he stumbles in front of a car and he's killed. There is a direct cause and effect. But not all individual suffering, possibly not even the majority of individual suffering, is directly due to personal sin. It is due to the curse. It is due to sin, and death. But you cannot always say that this person suffers more than another because they are more sinful than another. And this is one of the great battlegrounds of the book. This is a commonly held notion to this day, that the proportion in which we suffer is to the proportion of both hidden sin and sin that everybody knows about. And this commonly held notion is once and for all disproved in this book. Now, interwoven with that theme, so you've got the theme of God's hidden purposes, and you've got the theme, you see, of the suffering, and that it does have no relation to the sin itself. Job is a sinner. But the particular things that hit him have nothing to do with his personal sin. Interwoven with that, and as a direct consequence of it, you see, is that the book of Job, which may well be the earliest book, declares the righteousness of Christ, which alone saves. It is this that Job is putting his trust in. He has offered the sacrifices. God has said, if you do it, I will bless you and you will be pardoned. He therefore believes he is pardoned because he's done it. He hasn't done it formally. He hasn't done it automatically. He's done it as a believer in the efficacy of God's promises. So, interwoven with this theme of suffering then, and an important part of it, is that he believes in the righteousness ultimately of Christ. This book stands for the old paths. It's the first written declaration of those old paths which began with Abel and with Seth. And this man has continued in those paths. This is quite the opposite of what the friends have. They have a mishmash. They have an eclectic bit of religion here and a bit of religion from there and a bit of somewhere else, all put together by their own minds. Some of their ideas are fine. Some are all right. But the whole package of their belief is not saving belief. It's not saving faith. It is not the evangelical faith which Job himself has. The book then begins by introducing us to Job himself. And then, as we saw, we move to a scene in heaven where God himself initiates a conversation about Job with Satan. It's important to notice that God initiates. God says to Satan, I expect you've taken particular notice of Job, but if you haven't, I want you to. He says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, in fact, Satan had. And to his question, he receives two insolent and disparaging answers about Job, each of which God immediately sets out to disprove, because they're false. The first, Satan says, concerning believers like Job, and of course that means all true believers in Christ all down the years, so this is a battle God is determined to win. Satan says that all believers only hold to belief in God because of their personal advantage, what they can get out of it, first and foremost. Take that away and they'll curse you to your faith. God says it's not that. They will love truth. And they will love me. They will love me as creator, provider, and savior. Satan doesn't believe it. So all that happens, you see, is to prove the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord's provisions, the truth of the real faith which a believer holds. Satan doesn't believe it. God is determined to prove it. And that's what the book is about. And the same applies for the other question. Not only if their property is damaged or destroyed, he says they'll curse you. If their persons are afflicted, they'll curse you still more. So he says. God denies this to be the case and allows Satan to put it to the test with Job, whom he trusts in this matter. We can therefore see that for a believer to suffer, the Lord has put trust in him. The Lord has said it's part of the battle. Satan once disputed about the body of Moses, and Satan possibly, for all we know, disputes about each one of us. And we perhaps, in our suffering, have been chosen to be part of this ongoing battle. Now, you also note that Satan administers the maximum affliction within his remit in each of these spheres. Everyone is destroyed but one. That makes it worse, doesn't it? Everybody is destroyed but one. Not the one that you would like to survive, necessarily. But even his family, for whom he has made consistent offerings and sacrifice, it raises the question whether you can do it for somebody else. We'll look at that later on. Job does not, in fact, curse God, though in chapter 3 he curses the day of his birth. Now, he's not perfect. His language is not always going to be as discreet or as wise as it might be, which of course annoys the friends. But God looks on the heart, and he sees that substantially, or so let's say, he is in Christ. And therefore he sees him in Christ. And the other things are blotted out by his blood and are therefore overlooked as God sees them. Three friends then come to visit him, to comfort him. But Job's meditations upon his afflictions do not please them. The friends are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each introduces arguments which they hope will persuade Job concerning the folly of his reasoning. Each speaks in turn and is answered by Job in turn. And this happens three times over, except that Zophar, the last of the three, doesn't get a third opportunity. And this takes up the bulk of the book, really. The arguments of the friends, the responses of Job, repeated three times, except for Zophar. At that point, another character, Elihu, appears, a younger man, and he proposes a different approach. Finally, God appears to silence them all. Now, at the conclusion of his words, the Lord commands that Job should pray for his friends. And at the moment he does so, he is restored. He's restored in health. He's restored in the sense with a similar number of sons and daughters. He has seven more sons and three more daughters. And he has double in respect of all his possessions. So his health is restored. He has the same number of children to bring up, and all his property is restored twofold. The end clearly shows that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it has been doubted whether Job was a real person. But if you would care to look up with me two passages in the scripture, neither of the passages makes sense if he was not real. The first of them is in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 and at verse 14 and 20. Ezekiel 14, 14. I won't go into the particular significance of the passage, but Ezekiel says, though these three men were in the land, that wouldn't save the land. Now, of course, these three men were not contemporary. And God is making the point, even if they were, it wouldn't save the land. It's so bad. Do you see? Okay. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And in verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, it would not make sense, the point sought to be proved, if Job was not real. And it would seem silly that Noah, who is real, and Daniel, who is real, should be accomplished by a Job who's an imaginary, parabolic figure. Doesn't make sense, does it? And in fact, you've got a little shadow of Job here. You see? Verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And that maybe is a commentary that he did not deliver his sons and his daughters by his burnt offerings for them. It would have needed their own seeking the salvation and the pardon of God. Though he did what was right and did what he could, the suggestion here even is that maybe he did not satisfactorily make that sacrifice for their souls, that when they died they would not have gone to heaven. Well, we don't know that for certain. I'm just suggesting to you it is a big question. Can we have faith? Can we offer a sacrifice for another, isn't it? And then the other passage is in James. And it's at James 5 and verse 11. Note that one mention is Old Testament and this one is New Testament. So both testaments of the scripture give testimony to Job. James 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I take that to mean, in reading the book of Job, you've seen his patience under suffering, but you've seen the result, the end, how he was restored. So you know that this makes sense. However much you're suffering, there is going to be, in the Lord as a Christian, a wonderful, satisfactory, righteous, happy conclusion. Now, would that make sense if Job was a parable? If Job was not a person? If Job was not a real character? I suggest to you that Job is a real person, as the book itself suggests. I suppose it's the actual stylized and rigid speeches and the order in which they do them in that sort of way which has suggested to people it's perhaps a play, and it's a play about imaginary characters. But I think that we find that that isn't not satisfactorily. Now, who was Job? Now, this is the bit that's going to get a bit technical, so if you all have access to these notes, when eventually they will appear on the website, and if you want to come to Annabelle and Margaret, who'll get the notes that they've been, as they've been having them in a week or two or three's time, then that's fine. But I'm going to read to you something that's just a wee bit technical, and then we're going to look something up in the Bible. But I want to try and suggest to you to answer the question a little, who was Job and who were his friends? Now, the nearest we're likely to come is to take note of a comment that appears at the end of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the translation from the Hebrew into Greek, which was often used by the Lord, and it was translated by 70 people. That's what the Septuagint means. If you see it written in a book, it probably won't be the word Septuagint written out. It'll be the Latin for 70, LXX. So it's often referred to as the LXX. But that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's a good translation, but by no means perfect. But of course, where it's quoted in the New Testament, of course it is. Clearly inspired. Well, after the book of Job is finished in the Greek translation, there is a little subscript, postscript, just a bit like you get at the end of the letters in the New Testament. Now, most of them are wrong. The question is there more credence in this little thing that is written at the end? Now, they got it from somewhere else. It's not inspired. It may be wrong, whereas, of course, the book of Job is inspired. But this is what it says. And it seems authentic. He was living on the borders of Syria, and this is a quotation from the Syrian accompany to the book of Job. This man, Job, I'm quoting now, you won't take it all in, but I'll work through it after. This man, Job, is described in the Syriac book as living in the land of Ausis, on the borders of Idumea and Arabia. And his name before was Jobab. And having taken an Arabian wife, he begot a son whose name was Enom. And he himself was the son of his father Zare, one of the sons of Esau, and of his mother Bosorah, so that he was the fifth from Abraham. And these were the kings who reigned in Edom, called dukes, you remember, in the Old Testament. These were the kings who reigned in Edom, which country Job also ruled over. First, Balak, the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinaba. After Balak, Jobab, who is called Job. And after him, Esom, who was governor out of the country of Teman. And after him, Adad, the son of Barad, who destroyed Midian in the plain of Moab. And the name of his city was Gethaim. And his friends who came to him were Eliphaz, of the children of Esau, king of the Temanites, Bildad, spelt Bildad there, but clearly Bildad, sovereign of the Selkians, and Zophar, king of the Minaeans. Now, we need to compare this, and you can do that, and I'll work through it with you, with 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Where we will see that though the little footnote at the end of the Greek translation of Job is not inspired. Much of the detail there is in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 43 to 46. And of course 1 Chronicles is inspired. Now, go to verse 34, first of all. Can you see there that Abraham begat Isaac? Okay? So, you've got Abraham, then the next generation is Isaac. The sons of Isaac, Esau and Israel. We're going to follow the sons of Esau. Now, in verse 35, you've got the sons of Esau are Eliphaz, just make a mental note of that, Reuel, who is the one that we're thinking of. And look down in verse 37. The sons of Reuel in that list is Zerah, which is the same as the Zare, just the different spelling, that was mentioned before. And the book affirms that Jobab, who is the son, one of the sons of Zerah, that he is the same person as Job. Is he the same person? Now, when we say Moab in English, we make the accent pretty equal, Moab. So when we pronounce Jobab, we make the accent pretty equal. But what if the ancient says Jobab? You've almost got Job, haven't you? The last AB would just get omitted. And this often happened. You can see how, for example, we say Midian, but in that translation that I gave you, it was Madian. See, there are these changes in language. The question really is Job Jobab? Now, this was an old Syrian book that they were quoting from, possibly appended to their own copy of Job. Possibly. There seems no reason to doubt its authenticity. And certainly the Jews who translated the book felt that they ought to insert it for posterity in their Greek translation. Well, now, you've had a look at those things, so while you've got it there, certain things emerge from those words at the end of the book in the Septuagint. First of all, that Job is identified as the Jobab of 1 Chronicles 1:44. It says there he's the son of Zerah, and we can trace that back. 1 Chronicles 1:44, okay? Jobab is the son of Zerah. Zerah is the son of Reuel. Reuel is the son of Esau. Esau is the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. The fifth from Abraham, as the book said. It also emerges, in this case, that he was a descendant of Esau, and therefore an Edomite. That he was one of the dukes of Edom also emerges. And that two of his friends, and this is quite interesting, Bildad and Zophar, were contemporary but lesser dukes. Lesser because we're told in Job that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, what comes out of this list is you see that in Edom there was a duke above all the dukes, effectively king. And they say that the first of these, was Balak, the son of Beor, who hired Balaam, you remember. And the next was Job. All the time there are a number of dukes, But it would appear that they selected one for his ability or for whatever reason to be the sovereign duke, so to speak. Do you see? So we have Bildad and Zophar. They look as if they are contemporary but lesser dukes. However, Eliphaz, as you will have noticed from verse 35 and 36, Eliphaz was Job's grandfather's brother. See? The sons of Esau were Eliphaz and Reuel, who was Job's grandfather. So Eliphaz was the senior man of these three. And that figures because he speaks first consistently throughout. He always takes the precedence on the three, and his speeches are recorded as being longer. And we're also told in 1 Chronicles 1:43, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So we get mention of Midian. The whole thing looks contemporary with Judges. May or may not be so, and this may or may not be right. But this looks to be the best of all the explanations of the men who came. So Eliphaz's coming was very distinguished. He was grandfather's brother. And the other two were his peers. They were the dukes of their particular part of the tribe, if you like. In the one case of the Temanites, one case of the Zacchaeans, and in another of the Minaeans. So, in conclusion, we notice this, that Job was not of the line of the elect nation of Israel, but was personally elect. It is noteworthy that he had either retained the faith which was in Abel and Seth, it had got passed on and he loved it and observed it, or if that were not the case, the gracious hand of the Lord had caused him to rediscover it. But one way or the other, his faith is Seth's faith. The descendants of Esau had moved away from that faith, but they were still geographically close by. Esau, you remember, lived virtually among the folks. And finally, the book reads as if Job himself wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The speeches, which certainly are stylized, would then be a précis of the arguments, except you cannot imagine that he would précis the words of the Lord in the final speech. And that he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has remembered them and has caused them to be written as they stand. And you will have noticed when you read that they are very elevated language. Even if the speeches of the friends, even if Job's speech are quite high standard, not only of thought sequence but also of language, there is no question that when God speaks, this is elevated in a far superior way. And therefore, there is no way that that is a précis. Well, I leave it at that, and next week we'll actually come on to Job chapter 1. But I hope that that might just have given you some encouragement, but also an overview of how the book pans out, because it is possible to get not to be able to see the wood for the trees when you're right in the middle of the book studying it quite. So there is the overview.